Well, welcome everybody to Bible class this morning, and it's good to see everyone here. It's good to see Brad and Julie and your Julie's mom. I'm sorry. But I can't remember your first.
Kathy.
Kathy, yeah. It's good to see you, Julie's here today, or at least in the room today so far, and but everybody. And today is Father's Day, so happy Father's Day, and try to get you out on time so you can enjoy that. People still coming in. Stonewall Jackson used to shoot stragglers. But I'm not Stonewall Jackson. Okay, dokie. We on back there? Everything going? All right. By way of announcements this morning, just to let you know, we will be having a break coming up. Our summer break will be over the 4th of July. And so we will be having, and I'm taking two Wednesdays and a Sunday. So we'll be having class, regular class on Wednesday, and next Sunday will be just regular meetings. But then after that, we will be on summer break. If you want to see the dates and everything, they're out there on the bulletin board. Or if you were here and kept your last page of your annual meeting packet, why it was on that as well. So you can always keep up to date on what our closures and our breaks are by that. Any other announcements or anything that anyone would like to let the assembly aware of? Anybody been? Yes.
Can I just kind of offer up a prayer request?
Sure.
I have a family friend back home that they have a 2-year-old son who was diagnosed with cancer this year.
2 years old?
Mm-hmm. And it's on his spine, and then he also has some things going on with his brain. And he has gone through his first bout of surgery, and they started him on chemo. But I would love if just everybody would keep the Curtis family in their prayers.
The Curtis family. Okay. All right. Anyone else? Everybody have a good week? Hot week? Okay. All right. Well, before we get ourselves going this morning then, let's turn in our Bibles, and now please would you, let's start out at home base at Romans chapter 13 once again, and my intention is to, in the next several classes before the break, get everything done to where we can, when we come back after the break, be moving on with the next section here in the particular portion of Romans that we're in. So I'm going to try to get everything in the next Wednesday and next Sunday, so we'll see how it goes. But let's open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, and we'll pick it up once again, our very familiar passage to us by now, verses 11, down to the end of the chapter. Once again, Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve Young if he would lead us in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together today, we are so thankful for this gathering, this opportunity to come together as your body, as your new creature. And we pray and give thanks and praise for your words and the power behind the words, the joy and comfort and the rest that we can have. Words have power to edify inside
All right, once again, we're dealing with this final saying in verse 12a down here at the bottom of the board here and in your Bibles, the very first phrase of Romans chapter 12 or chapter 13, verse 12. That phrase is the final of three sayings. Verse 11 has two major sayings. Verse 12 has one that comprise the godly thinking that we are to have to make godly judgments in connection with time and how we wisely and use it and spend it and make the best use of the time that we have. And dealing with our personal time, God has led us then to deal with dispensational time and the timing especially of this dispensation of grace, because what we're about ready to do is enter in to a brand new aspect of our Father's business we've never entered into before, and it has to do with taking on the adversary and his policy of evil, where we're going to have to experience some of those first skirmishes where we actually get to put on the armor of light, and we get to cast off the works of darkness and walk honestly as in the day. And we've been looking at this expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and gaining an appreciation for all that that is. That is a huge amount of information, almost as if it were put into a computer zip file, and it has just incredible amounts of information when he says the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And we have been dealing with that with this particular chart that's getting really filled up with a bunch of stuff now. But without going back over everything, and I really can't go over an entire review of everything, we've basically been able to see how that God has developed, or not God, but the adversary, Satan, has developed the world of the ungodly again after the flood, and by use of this double enveloped light blocking covering, the covering and the veil that we looked at, he's been able to bring his night to its far spent status, and he's been working and working, his plan and his policies of evil have been actually very well thought out by him, and they're not just random haphazard sins that Paul mentions here when he talks about the works of darkness, but they are at the very core of what Satan has to utilize in order to have what we've come to appreciate is going to be his finest hour out there, and that finest hour is going to take place when he has earned the legal right to be able to do some things. And what we've been looking at is an appreciation of what that night is, the development of the night, and the night is not physical darkness. The night has to do with the darkness of untruth versus the light of God's truth. And that truth, that light, actually existed for a little while after Noah's flood. But Satan, he was very aggressive in attacking that light. And the night actually begins in earnest back there at the Tower of Babel. And what we're going to do today is we're going to continue. What we've done is we've actually bridged, by the use of this covering and this veil, we've bridged the gap from where the night began all the way to this fifth, it's in Israel's fifth course of punishment. Actually, this little dotted line right here represents the climactic stage in God's program of Israel. But we've come to appreciate it's not only that, but it's also the climactic stage of Satan's night, of the adversary's night. And the night being far spent is this little bomb blast right there. The day being at hand is that one right there. And what you actually have in that expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, are the parameters in which this dispensation of grace was brought in. And God, in his genius, put the dispensation of grace where it is. And the more we see about the activities that were going on and have an appreciation for the fact that not only was there a climactic stage in God's program with Israel that had occurred in Acts 7 when Stephen was stoned, and we know that climactic stage was hit because Stephen, when he's dying, sees the heavens open, he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, and he stands to judge this earth. He stands to have his day of wrath. But instead, God did something completely unexpected. He brought in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, and that now has lasted for over 2,015 years. But there is something the adversary now has to do throughout the whole duration of this dispensation of grace. He has to maintain that night in its far-spent status, and he does that with these works of darkness. And we as sons and daughters have an intelligent understanding and awareness of what's going on around us, and that this isn't just some really, really bad sins, and they sound awful. I mean, rioting and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness, whatever that is, but it sure sounds nasty. And strife and envying, well, it doesn't sound so bad, but actually strife and envying is the worst of them all. But anyway, these aren't just random sins that are to be cast off, but there is something the adversary is actually doing with these. He has some aims and goals and objectives, and it's a son who's educated properly that understands and appreciates that, and a daughter who's educated properly realizes what's going on behind those things and why the adversary has to have those things in there. That's why I've got that, my fire froze, but that's what that's what that fire is for, that represents those works of darkness that the adversary has to keep in their fiery, red-hot status so that he can use them, because he has no idea when this dispensation of grace is going to end. And as soon as it ends, he gets the legal right to have his finest hour. And that's how we ended our lesson last time. We were talking about the fact that as we have come along, and we were reading over in John, when John describes the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth, and he is the capital L light of the world. We're talking about the light. Jesus did not glow. He didn't have a pie plate on his head and it was glowing and all this kind of thing, the way artists depict him. But he was the capital L light. And he brought the light of truth into this world. And as John said, the darkness perceived it not. And that's how black and how thick and how terrible things had gotten, and that's how things are even today, where this world at large is concerned. And it's one of the things that we have to appreciate, and that's why we've been going over some background material to this dispensation of grace and the timing of it. But now we've come to the point where we've come to realize that, at least from Satan's perspective, even when, and I think. Well, I don't know if I want to do this or not, but I had. I think I will. Let's go to this. I'm going to take this fifth course of punishment right here. I'm going to blow that up, not literally blow it up, but I'm going to make that bigger, and so that we can look at that. And there's a lot of stuff on here, but here, this is those five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26. There was something that the adversary saw, and properly saw, when Israel entered into that fifth course of punishment and the times of the Gentiles began. He had no idea of this, the dispensation of grace. Nobody knew anything about that. But as this started moving on, he knew that he was moving toward his finest hour out there. And that his finest hour would take place about the first half of that final installment to Israel's program, especially about the time of the midpoint of the tribulation period. And he's moving toward that. And everything's been going his way. Now, when he gets into the climactic stage, which is right here, this is the climactic stage, begins here, and it goes all the way to the end. And so we could put a CS right there for climactic stage. Everything is reaching its climax. All of these prophets, everything they talked about is now coming true. And what I'm after is, even with the cross, which was definitely a setback for the adversary, I find it amazing that he doesn't just come along and quit. He doesn't throw in the towel and say, well, that's it, boys. Since Jesus rose from the dead, we're done. He didn't do that at all. He saw that there was still a way for him to have his finest hour. In fact, he'd worked so long and so hard to get to this and cross and did all the legal hoops and went through all of those and all the legal matters were taken care of, that he realized there really was a possibility for him to hold on to the possession of this earth and to really possess it in a permanent way. And that's what he was going to try to attempt. And so even with in the face of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan was still meeting the legal steps and taking the legal steps for him to accomplish all his goals. And everything looked good from his point of view. Had a little problem here with the Messiah, but when you look at this period of time, this year of forbearance and mercy right in here, the adversary, by the time you got to Acts chapter 7 and the stoning of Stephen, everything was going well for him. He was looking at things as being highly successful on his part, and everything is running right on schedule for him to have his finest hour out there. And so what we have been looking at, what we want to look at today, is really in that finest hour that the adversary has, with all the background we've gone over, I want to deal with one last major issue. And it's an issue that we need to have to really appreciate the backdrop and the background of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, when at this point, when in Acts chapter 9, God suspended the program with Israel by saving the Apostle Paul and raising him up, that this point brought the night to the full, not full, but to the far spent status, with only one small step to make before it got to its fully spent status. And what I want to look at is a major issue in order to get our frame of reference where I believe it needs to be for us to adequately understand and appreciate what God means when he says the night is far spent. And we need to take the issue of both. You have two crises that took place in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. There were two crises, not just one. We have two entities in view that reached their crisis point. One was Israel. Israel had now become worthy of the Lord's wrath to be poured out upon it because of its rejection of God. But also, Israel was actually sitting in the midst of the world at large. And the world itself, the Gentiles and the nations of the world, had reached a crisis to which God was going to pour his wrath out upon them as well. And that is still in the mind of God. That's his mind right now is occupied with ending all of these things, all of these matters. And again, this is not what you commonly hear taught today. Or even if it's not taught, it's not the common attitude that we have that things are just going to get better and better and better. I've heard recently so many churches and pastors and everything praying, you know, and singing that crazy song, "Let there be peace on earth and let it be." There is no peace on earth until Jesus Christ brings it. And this idea that we're going to make the world better and better and better is not going to happen. We can have an impact upon it, but our job is to prepare ourselves for our impact to actually leave this earth and be made in the heavenly realm. Because you and I, as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, are going to be utilized to repossess the heavenly realm unto God. And Israel is going to, the remnant of Israel, and the success of God's plan and program of them is going to establish his kingdom and his residence permanently upon this earth. But the adversary has to be dealt with first. And all the things that he has set in motion and all the things that he is doing and the darkness of untruth and error and lies and misinformation and disinformation is churning away and churning away and churning away. And one of the things that actually aids it more than anything else is oftentimes churches and pastors who get involved in politics and get involved in society and get involved in the things of this world, instead of being involved in the things of God and actually caring about what the Bible actually says and being accurate with what it says. So the adversary's darkness is at its thickest, blackest covering and veil over all the world at large. I'm not talking about exceptions where folks believe and respond positively, but it's few by comparison. It's the world is ripe and ready. Israel is ripe and ready for the Lord's wrath to be poured out. And that's the good news that we have today, that God's holding that wrath back. But it hasn't abated. God doesn't look at the world and say, you know what? They're actually much better. I don't think I'll do that. Jesus, water that fire down, that wrath of mine down. Let's cut it back. He hasn't cut it back one bit. His wrath of it, and think about trying to hold the wrath of God back for over 2,000 years. You begin to understand why it says that Jesus suffers, that God suffers through this dispensation of grace. And we suffer with Him. But He is holding that wrath back. It's part of the good news that we get to talk about today as ambassadors of Christ. But it isn't going to last. And it may end today. Hopefully not, so others can be saved. But I'm not saying people can't be saved out there, but it's without any impending wrath today. Well, anyway, what I'm after, again, without getting off track, is to really focus upon this period of time, which is the final period before our dispensation came into play, and just illustrate to you, I think, a passage that needs really to be understood better so that we appreciate the legalities, and that's what I'm after. We need to see that with Israel and the Gentiles being joined together. And that's what took place over these four installments to the fifth course of punishment, as these rolled along, especially this third one where the silence of God took place. And I always say that that's represented in your Bibles, by the way. There's 400 years represented in your Bible between Malachi and Matthew, between the Old and New Testament. It's a blank page. And that blank page is when God went silent for 400 years. Well, even though God was silent, the adversary was very active. And that was kind of the final darkening that led to the darkness of untruth being so black that when the Messiah, the Christ of Israel, actually showed up on this earth and God did everything except put a giant neon pointer over him and say, "This is him, this is him, this is him." Everybody missed it. Israel had the light right in front of them and they couldn't perceive it. That's how thick and dark. It was almost like a black hole whose energy and gravity is so enormous that it actually sucks light into it. That's what the adversary has been producing. That's what he's maintaining today. And that's what he's going to utilize out there in order to have his finest hour. And so we need to see this one other thing in connection with that. And what we're going to go after here is to see what the adversary gained at the point of Acts 7 when Stephen was stoned. When he was murdered, what did the adversary actually gain in all of that? We need to see the whole world, the Gentile nations, the world at large, and apostate Israel having come together. You have Israel. I don't know how I can illustrate this, but I'll put an I up here, and I'll put a G down here for the Israel and the Gentiles, and they actually come together and stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a bonding of them together that takes place. I'm not trying to point out Mark's gospel up there, but there's a bonding of them, a joining of them together that takes place, and that is a big legal matter. That's huge. That's one of the reasons why when Jesus was on this earth and he was going to the cross and they were debating whether or not they were going to let him go, the Jewish leadership cried, "We have no king but Caesar, Caesar." Which is tantamount to saying Caesar is our God, because that's what Caesar was. Caesar was a god. And they were taking upon themselves literally and voicing it officially that their God was the Gentiles' gods. Their gods were the gods of Babylon. Their gods were the gods of Baal. And that's what Christ walked into when he came to this earth. Israel and the Gentiles had merged, had come together. And we need to once again see this. I'm not saying this is an unfamiliar passage, but we need to appreciate it a little bit more than we do because of the legal matter of what Satan gained at the point of Acts 7. And we need to see that what this constitutes is a union, a working together throughout the entire earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ with the rejection of Him at the cross. And then after that, now listen carefully, because it's not just here at the cross, but even after that, they work together out here during the 1 year extension of forbearance and mercy, or as it's called in the book of Acts, when repentance was given to Israel. And folks, you need to think about this for a minute. I know you know this, but you need to get this in the forefront of your mind, that the rejection and the working together of Israel and the Gentiles didn't just stop at the cross, but they worked together because there was one other legal matter that Satan had to kind of dot the I and cross the T on before he could have his finest hour. And the working together of the whole world throughout the extension of forbearance and mercy, the issue is that the ultimate end of all of that is the accomplishment of, actually, to put it in this verbiage, the remaining legal issues that the adversary, he had to succeed with these in order to put himself in the position where he could demand the right. As I said before, I use my mail up here, but it's as if he, at one, when everything is done here in Acts chapter 7, it's as if all those legal matters are met and he can walk up to the throne of God, into the courtroom of God, and pull out a legal writ, a document, and lay it right down in front of God and say, "Now I've got the legal right to do what I want to do out here, and you can't stop me. You've got to honor this. You've got it. I've done every legal matter, and in my contention with you, I have to have a fair shot at producing what I want to produce to be able to be the possessor of earth and the prince of this world, and like you, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And you've got to realize that's very similar to exactly what took place, because Satan can't just come along and say, "Hey, I think I'm going to possess Israel." You've got to do that legally. That's why sitting back here in the prophets, it says that Israel out here in this fifth course of punishment became Satan's lawful captive, not just his captive, but he did it legally. And so there are some legal matters here in order for him to put himself in the position of demanding that right, and God allowing him that right to have his finest hour. Simply put, we're going to look at the big legal issue that allows for Satan to have his finest hour. The big legal issue. Come back, I'll put it on the board too, but come back to Psalm chapter 2. You've heard me mention it quite often. Psalm 2. And this is not oftentimes given the real value or weight that it's designed to have. Let's see, I've got this on the board too. The second Psalm. Again, I'm going to dispense with the fact that you're in the first book of Psalms and the significance of that, all of these kinds of things. But there is a lot to that. But you should be able to think your way through that. Knowing that you're in the first book of Psalms, what does the first book of Psalms have to do with? The Redeemer and His redemption. If you got a Bible like the old Scofield Bible, I think they've got it at the top of the page. It'll say Book 1. And then when you get to Psalm 42, it begins Book 2. The Psalms are divided into five books, and they're all put together, 150 Psalms. But they follow those, and if this is about the Redeemer mandate of the Davidic covenant, what's the significance of that? The Redeemer mandate is part of the what? The Davidic covenant. All right? See, this is what I'm afraid of. I know we're taking a lot of time for all this stuff, but I'm just afraid that I'm skipping too much. What's the significance of it being the Davidic covenant? It's sitting in the book of Psalms. The Psalms go over all five mandates of the Davidic covenant. What does the Davidic covenant allow for? In the end, the kingdom to be established. Any old way? No, legally. Remember? Why are there two genealogies, two human genealogies given in the gospel accounts? One of them in Matthew's gospel, one of them in Luke's gospel. True, he had to be perfect man, but one of those genealogies, yeah, he's got to come from the line of David. And all of those two genealogies provide for the legal basis for which Jesus Christ is going to one day establish his kingdom on this earth. Because he has to be descended from Abraham, but he also goes all the way back to Adam. And it's through Abraham David comes, and it's through David through which the Davidic covenant is going to make for the legal way for God to be able to permanently establish his residence upon this earth. God, what I'm saying in all that, even if you don't understand it, the bottom line of it all is, the reason why this is so important and sitting back here in the book of Psalms is because what God does, he doesn't just do because he's God and he's so powerful that he can just do anything he wants. He can, but he doesn't operate that way. Remember at the very beginning, what did he create before he created anything else? Power. He determined that the way he was going to deal with all of his creation was through a set of controls and power. And through that power came government. He's going to rule by governing power. And what I'm after in all of that is just to get you thinking and not just sitting here this morning listening. But thinking, because you're going to need this. As sons and daughters, you're going to need to understand and appreciate some of the things that you're going to have to deal with when it comes to the adversary's policy of evil today, have some very deeply running legal matters for the adversary, and that's why he responds to them the way he does. When somebody comes along and tries to cast off the works of darkness, is the reason why you're going to need some armor. Because you're going to provoke him. And he's not provoked just because you say, well, this is a really bad thing to do and you shouldn't do it. Now, you're striking after some of his legal matters that he's worked so hard, longer than you've been around, to get accomplished. And it's come down to the point in Acts 7 where he was about ready. I can imagine that when Stephen was stoned to death, the adversary, he probably did something like this. Finally, I can produce that legal writ and I can have my finest hour. So anyway, did I say I was not going to do all that about 5 minutes ago? Talk about all the background? Anyway, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, pick it up right at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. So in this context, this is talking about God the Father, Jehovah God, and against His anointed. His anointed is the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And then he's going to talk about his inheritance that he's going to be given at that time. But what I'm after there is especially sitting in those first couple of verses. This psalm is actually quoted in another passage. It's quoted, believe it or not, let's see, let's go to this one. Let's go to this fifth course of punishment once again. That psalm, Psalm 2, is talking about that coming together of Israel and the Gentiles, and they come together against God and against His Christ. So if you think your way through the fact that the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place, He dies on the cross and takes the wrath of God for you so that you will never have to experience it if you believe that He died for you, was buried, and arose again. As soon as that takes place, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm not saying He actually looks like that, but I am. But that's the only thing I had available. But there He is, and the year of forbearance and mercy goes by. Stephen is stoned, and he stands to have his day of wrath. During that period of forbearance and mercy, now, you remember the apostles, Peter, James, John, the rest of the apostles, they didn't understand a lot of things that were going on during their earthly ministry. I love those guys. And I always like when Jesus starts talking in parables. And I don't know, there's got to be some humor in this somewhere, but I just think it's kind of interesting. I always look at that, and Jesus is teaching the crowds, and He's starting to actually draw them up into ignorance by teaching parables, and they don't understand it and everything. But I always think about, as He's teaching those parables, and the people are listening, like, you know, He's talking about a pearl of great price and all this kind of thing, and I always envision the disciples standing back there looking like, yeah, pearl of great price. I get it, Peter, don't you? Yeah. So He teaches the parables, and then what do they do immediately after He gets done teaching? They go to Him and say, what was all that about? I didn't understand any of that. And so He has to explain it to them. I just for some reason, it just, I would stand there like, are we supposed to look as dumb as they do, or do we look like, yeah, we know what's going on? But there had to be some kind of humor in it all. But anyway, when Jesus' earthly ministry ends, that all changed. There was something that happened right after the resurrection of Christ where the apostles, especially that Peter and James and John and the 12, and there was a full complement of them because God chose Matthias to replace Judas, so you had a full complement of 12. They were taught and enlightened by the Lord Jesus Christ when He came back in the opening chapter of the book of Acts about all of these things, and they really understood what was going on. They understood exactly what was going on, and I want to show you how exact they understood what was going on. Remember Psalm 2 here. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers, that's the kings of the earth, who is that? That's the Gentile world, the world at large, and the rulers are the rulers of Israel. You have both entities. You have the entire world coming together. They've been getting closer and closer and closer and closer to coming together against Christ until finally when the fifth course of punishment starts, Satan looked at the fifth course of punishment and he must have done a backflip. Oh, what we're going to be able to do with Israel now. We're going to bring that Gentile darkness upon Israel, and we're going to bring them under that double envelopment of the veil and the covering, and we're going to come against the Lord and against His Christ, and that's all leading. It's not leading to the killing of the Messiah at the cross. It's the leading to someone else coming on this earth here. And the adversary must have just been, yes, yes, yes. All right? They take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, and then they're going to break the bands and all those kinds of things. All right, come over, hold your place here because we may come back here. Come over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Remember, we're moved past the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we're into this year of forbearance and mercy. Now, in order to expedite this a little bit, we're going to take some time here for this, but the members of the remnant of Israel, led by the apostles, Peter, James, John, but especially Peter and John in this instance, for the benefit of the members of the remnant of Israel during the extension of forbearance and mercy, they're going to actually refer to those passages, that passage in Psalm 2. Because out there, it's now, they're no longer unknowing, they know now what's going on. And it's part of their understanding and appreciation of their intelligent understanding of what's going on around them. That's what the intelligence is. Intelligence isn't being a genius. An intelligent person knows what's going on around him. And they knew what was going on. And in view of that, they recognized that as the extension and forbearance and mercy continues on, as it had already been going on, and there was going to be this negative response from the leadership, and Israel's going to maintain that negative response, they were eventually going to come to a point where the adversary was going to be in a position for him to have his finest hour. And Peter and John were aware of that. And when God would respond to the adversary's finest hour, God's going to respond to it with his day of wrath. And that's how God responds to it. They didn't see this dispensation of grace at all, that it's not even on their radar. But I want you to notice the incredible accuracy of Peter and John and the rest of Israel's apostles' understanding of what was going on around them, their intelligence. In chapter 3, let's get one big elephant in the room off the table. Who is the primary witness at this point for Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ? That's right. The Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead, has an opportunity out here. The Father has already been rejected. The Son has been rejected and hated. They're going to have three opportunities now to hear from the Holy Ghost. But does the Holy Ghost come down and just say stuff? No. Who's he working through? The apostles. So if you reject their message, whose message are you rejecting? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And those honest opportunities are three. And, well, I put on this chart, we're going to be leaving here via the rapture. I just had that on here for another reason when I taught this. Let's get that off. The three honest opportunities are basically found in the odd chapters, Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 7. Acts 3, 1 through 4, 22. That's where we are, right here. And then you have another opportunity given to them in Acts 5. And the final opportunity is there with Stephen in Acts 6, 8 through 7, 60, where Stephen ends up being stoned to death. Those three opportunities, once those have been completely, you have the complete rejection and repudiation, you now have the totality of the Godhead being rejected, hated, and repudiated, not by just Israel, but by the entire world. And you've got to see what they were want. They wanted something else. It wasn't that they just didn't want God, but they actually wanted something else. Look at, we don't have time to deal with this, but if you did have time to deal with it, you should probably read chapter 3. Because this is where the Holy Ghost provides for this honest opportunity for them to repent and believe. And it has to do with Peter, first of all, healing a particular guy. And that very famous passage, you know, when he talks about, silver and gold have I none, there in verse 6, but such as I have I give thee in the name of Jesus. Notice what he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's 3:6, Acts 3:6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then he gets up and he leaps. And again, the things that are happening here aren't just out of the blue or random. They're things that are fulfillment of some of the prophecy that is actually sitting here. That is to identify, once the Messiah has done his work, how that Israel's supposed to begin to function prior to the establishment of the kingdom and all that kind of thing. So I'm just trying to give you the backdrop of it. Peter heals the lame man. Now when you come to chapter 4, you start to get the response of Israel to this witness, to this testimony of the Holy Ghost through Peter and through John especially. And you have the response now in this darkness when the darkness of untruth and error and lie has so gripped the nation of Israel and the Gentile world. Let's pick it up at verse, I'm going to read a portion of this just to give you there's some things we need to notice here. Pick it up at verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests, this is the vain religious leaders of Israel, and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, you remember that guy, and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, this is Peter, James, John, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, there's the Holy Ghost, working through the Apostle Peter, said to them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Notice at one time it was Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Or how is it that David put it in Psalm 2? The Anointed. Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man here stand here before you whole. And then he reminds them through the Holy Spirit of some things that should have clicked in their understanding. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. In other words, that is the opinion of theologians toward you. That's how theologians think about you. That you, especially if you rightly divide the word of truth the way it's supposed to be rightly divided. Theologians will say, well, you just don't know theology the way you should, and you're making a rookie mistake. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There's a whole lot that could be said there. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they couldn't exactly excuse that, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. They're going to have a conference. Saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. This will give you a picture of how black and how thick and how dark the untruth was at that time. And folks, it's not just was, it still is. Get this out of your head that what I'm reading here is Bible times, and today is not. Today is Bible time. We live in Bible times. We live in a time when that darkness is just as thick, just as black, just as murky, and just as powerful as it ever was. So here they come along and they say, well, we can't deny that this happened. The guy's standing right there. You would think the truth of what you see with your eyes would dictate that the best thing to do is say, well, that must be something God did, since we know the scriptures that say that he's going to do that very thing. No, here's what they do. But that it spread no further. That's been the battle all the way back there since God began the New World Order. The battle between the truth of God and untruth. And that truth spreading. And what you and I are going to be doing after Romans chapter 13 and verse 13 is we're going to be, by casting off works of darkness, we're going to be spreading information and light. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them. Now, there's a lot to this, because there is a mild persecution that takes place at the beginning and it intensifies to murder by Acts 7. But it's just on its very mild form here. All they're doing is threatening them that they speak henceforth no man in this name. And again, this goes back to what John's gospel was about. It goes back to this particular sin of who Jesus of Nazareth really is. He's the Christ. And they almost had like what would be known today as a papal bull that said, you can say the Christ is anybody except that man. And that was so that one day they'd be able to point to another man and say, that's our Christ, someone other than Jesus of Nazareth. That's why they didn't want him to do that. What I'm after here is what you've got in these guys. When you carefully pay attention to what's going on here, these aren't just your average run-of-the-mill unbelievers, unjustified men. These are men who are actually hand-in-hand with the policy of evil to the point of actually doing the adversary's bidding. Notice that Peter didn't come up against a goblin that suddenly, poof, out of smoke showed up and started persecuting them. They are dealing with human beings, with men, whose spirit has been so affected by the policy of evil that they aren't just your average run-of-the-mill unbeliever, but they are actually in league with the adversary and able to do his work for him. They're laboring together with the adversary in what the adversary wants to get done. And don't think those people aren't in this world today, because they are. Anyway, verse 18, they called them, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in your sight, in the sight of God, to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. That'll all change. Because of the people. Yeah, well, there's a lot in those little words, because of the people. Most of the culture today is because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go. Now, all of that was the background for this. Verse 23, watch this carefully. And being let go, they, this is Peter, John, and the apostles, the communicators of the light of Israel, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, look at what they say. This is Psalm 2, what we just read. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then he goes on to say, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles. You've got Israel. Did Peter know what was going on? You bet he knew what was going on. He names names. Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. You've got the Gentiles and Israel gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, O Lord, behold their threatenings and grant and so forth and so on. And all of that. But what I'm after is, for time's sake right here, because we're coming up against the first session being done, notice again the incredible accuracy of what Peter and the rest did there. Look at the quote. Verse 25. Once again he says, verse 25, he says, by the mouth of thy servant David. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, period. You'll notice they stopped the quote there. Had they gone on with the quote, what would they have been talking about? That, the Lord's day of wrath. They weren't in the Lord's day of wrath. You have Peter understanding back, look back in verse 16. What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So there's number one, you can check it off, the very first honest opportunity for Israel to repent and believe has been given, and Peter knows it. And he knows what that, it's like tolling a bell, dong. And then the second one, dong, and then the third one, dong. And by the time the third toll hits, and that full rejection has taken place, Peter knows that they're one third there. But he also understands and appreciates the fact that they are not, they've rejected their first honest opportunity, but by quoting Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and stopping it, they knew the rest of that had to do with the Lord's day of wrath, and they knew they weren't in it. They weren't in the Lord's day of wrath yet. Peter knew that. So he stopped the quote. They all stopped it. They knew what had taken place historically, and they knew what had not taken place historically yet. And there in verse 27 again, you've got the whole world coming together. That's that crisis point, by the way, that we talked about in what, the very first background lesson? That's that crisis point that we talked about. Exactly as Psalm 2 predicted. And the issue is they're both, Israel and the Gentiles, now working together. That is, the governmental leaders of Israel and the Gentiles, the people of Israel and their governmental leaders, they're all working together in connection with the adversary's policy of evil, doing his bidding, and doing it enthusiastically. By the time this begins to take place, and when Stephen is finally stoned to death, they are completely sold out doing the adversary's bidding. Well, we'll stop it right there because I want to take some time looking at something that we need to get, and we're out of time for the first session, but there's something sitting in verse 26. When he says the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And you'll notice that back in the psalm it says against his anointed. Why doesn't it just say the people were gathered together against the Lord and against Christ? Think about that. We'll take a break and we'll come back and talk about it. But go ahead and take your break right here. Get a breather. I know it's a little warm in here, so get some coffee.